All right, so if you have your Bibles, and we're going to be continuing our study here that we started last week. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and be turning to John chapter 2. John chapter 2 is where we're going to start here in a few minutes. Hopefully, I don't go as long this week as we did last week. Last week, it was an introductory class, and so there ended up being a little bit more that I wanted to say just on the front end to kind of get everything established. But as we do a quick review before we get into John chapter 2, I do want you guys to keep this on the forefront of your minds, that remember, every gospel is trying to teach you something about the person of Jesus. And so the way that at least I break it down, and you may splice it some other way that works better for you, but in Matthew, again, you see Jesus as the true king. In Mark, you see Jesus as the true Son of God. In Luke, you see Jesus as the true Son of Man. And in John, which we're going to be studying over the next few weeks, we'll see Jesus. Well, we'll see what John wants us to see about Jesus. And why that's so important. And every gospel wants you to believe a particular thing about Jesus. And at the end or at the conclusion of every gospel, it seems like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have all gotten to that conclusion. And so Matthew 28, all authority has been given to him. Mark 15, 39, Luke 25, 50 to 53, and John 20, verse 28. We'll see what the purpose is, the reason why John is writing. Remember, and so in every gospel, you'll have the same template. There's kind of the three things that show themselves in every gospel. One will be, it'll always start off showing you or talking about the person or the character of Jesus, or the aspect of Jesus that they want you to consider throughout the book. Then it progresses to talking about some lessons or some words from Jesus. And it lasts, after that, it gives you some miracles to confirm who Jesus is. And if you guys remember, I said that there were two reasons why we were studying these miracles, or the reasons why we're studying these miracles are twofold. Can you guys give me the two reasons?
One is to show the authority of Jesus.
Yes. So one of them was correct. One of them was to show the authority that Jesus has. And so, remember, Jesus didn't just come and teach some things. He didn't just come and say, I am the Son of God. The miracles that he did was confirming the authority that he had. And so his teachings weren't merely just commandments. His teachings were confirming who he was, which tells us, which kind of the first one leads into the second one. So if the first reason why we're studying this is to understand the authority that Jesus has, the second one, do you guys remember what it was?
Is it the miracles that Jesus did always changed the lives of people?
Yes, yes. So that's it. So again, every class, we're going to start off with this. This will kind of be your review test, or the review quiz, say you will, before every class. So as we're studying these things, the two things that I want us to try to understand is the authority that Jesus has. And then the second thing is, as we understand this authority, and we see this authority in the miracles, that we would see the change that we need to make according to these miracles. And so hopefully, again, as we go through this, we'll see this a little bit more. Remember, and as we talked about these miracles, there are three words that we use to kind of show us, and depending if you're reading Acts or if you're reading Hebrews, it may give you a different order, because even Hebrews, Dave Hamlet texted me afterwards that even Hebrews has a different order. But for the sake of the way that I want to teach it, you can kind of remember my order. If you don't, that's fine. What are the three words that we're using to talk about these miracles? Roxy, I see you have your hand up.
Signs, wonders, and miracles.
Okay, so signs, wonders, and miracles. Wonders, miracles, and signs. And as you think about a wonder, we talked about that idea whenever Jesus does these demonstrations of power and these demonstrations of authority, they always capture the attention of the people that see him happen. And the reason why they're miracles is because they are supernatural. They transcend what is normal. And all of them are going to be signs. And the idea is that it points us to something. It carries a purpose behind it. And so, again, as we study these signs and as we study these miracles, again, let's not be people who see it and marvel at it and that's it. We go home unchanged. Let's also not be people who think that the sign or that think that the demonstration of the power is the ultimate destination. And so they never arrive to where the sign is actually pointing them to. And so as we start the Gospel of John, and really I say start the Gospel of John, and I'm bypassing, and I feel terrible doing this, but I'm bypassing the entire first chapter. I will reference some things in chapter one. In John chapter 20, I would like for someone to read John 20 verses 28 through 31 for me to get started.
I can do it, Bill.
All right, go ahead, Sean.
Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name."
So notice, at the end of the Gospel of John, and I think that Thomas's confession is the confession that you're supposed to get to whenever you read the Gospel of John, that whenever you see all these things, that what you're led to believe is my Lord and my God. I think that the bookends for the Gospel of John, you actually have, if you kind of want to think of it this way, in John chapter 1, whenever Jesus is talking to Nathanael, Nathanael tells him in verse 49, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel," or "you are the Messiah." And Jesus answered, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And so it's actually pretty neat, because when Nathanael's talking to Jesus, what Nathanael says at the beginning of the gospel is, "You are the Son of God, and you are the King," or "you are the Messiah." Now, Nathanael didn't fully understand what that meant. And Jesus says, "Hold on. If you believe because of this, you're going to see greater things than these." And I think that for us as readers, you know, at the end of John 1, you can believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and you can believe that Jesus is the Messiah. John the Baptist says so. You know, "Behold, the Son of God that comes to take away the Lamb of the world," I mean, that comes to take away the sin of the world. John is saying it himself. The Apostle John is saying it about Jesus. But Jesus himself says, hold on, until the end of the book. And by the time you get to John 20, he'll say, "Blessed are those who have not seen and believe." And so, again, all the miracles in this book, and there are seven great signs, or the way that John will say it, all the signs in this book are to help us get to this conclusion that John gives us in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, in that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that I, by believing in his name, can have life eternal or eternal life. And so the first miracle is going to be in John chapter 2, and it's a miracle that seemingly happens because of some circumstances. And so let's get into it. And so this is what I want us to do, is I just want us to read the entire miracle. I want us to read what, like, the story, break down the story without really trying to get into what it means. Like, let's just talk about what happens. And then from there, try to understand what's the point. So remember, we'll look at what the miracle is, or what the wonder is, then look at the miracle, or vice versa, and then we'll talk about what the sign is. What's it supposed to be leading us to? So if someone doesn't mind volunteering, I'll have someone read verses 1 through 11 of John chapter 2. Marty has his hand up.
On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
Okay, so again, but before we try to jump into what it means or doesn't mean, let's just kind of let's run through the story here. Let's run through the scenario here. It's really not a scenario. Let's run through what happens here, the story here. So John chapter 2, where is Jesus?
In Canaan at a wedding.
Yeah, he's at a wedding. So verse 1 starts on the third day, and this is continuing a succession of days that we've seen in chapter 1. So Jesus has been in Galilee this whole time, looking for disciples. And there was a wedding that was happening in Cana of Galilee. And apparently weddings in the first century were more of a community event. It was also a lot more times than not. The event went longer than one day. And in verse 1, who was there?
His mother.
His mother. I wonder if part of the reason why it phrases it that his mother was there and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, there's some speculation that this was probably a wedding that Mary was going to and that Jesus and his disciples were invited kind of through connection with Mary. Either way, I'm not sure that's anything to really get bogged down onto here. But I love this picture to think about. Jesus is just at a wedding. He's not preaching. He's not trying to do something miraculous. Now, he will. But I just imagine he gets there at first, and people are just at a wedding with Jesus. And so in verse 3, something happens. And by the way, if verse 3 doesn't happen, we don't get this first miracle, at least not at this time. But in verse 3, what happens?
They ran out of wine.
Yeah, so there's no wine. And you think about socially why this would have been a problem. You know, what are we going to give the guests to drink? And again, like maybe this may be making too big a deal on this, but I always think about like this picture about like it. I always think about like, you know, you go to a wedding and there's some things that you normally expect, even if you don't expect to be fed. At some point that night, you expect to eat some cake. You know, like it's almost like socially unacceptable if you go to a wedding and you're not eating some cake. It's like, so they're at this wedding here, and there's no wine. They don't have anything to give anybody to drink. And so Jesus' mother comes to him, and what does she say to him?
They have no wine.
There's no wine. And like it seems like Mary knows something about the power of Jesus, and she asks him to do something to help in some certain way. But what's Jesus' response in verse 4?
What does that have to do with me?
Yeah, woman, like, what does this have to do with me, woman? My hour has not yet come. It seems like Mary knows about the power of Jesus, but she doesn't really know about Jesus' agenda. And Mary may be wanting Jesus to perform a miracle. But Jesus, very clearly, and we'll see this throughout the Gospel of John, that Jesus is on a strict schedule. And he's doing things. He often talks about his hour or my hour or my hour of glory. And all of that is connected to what his Father wants him to do. And so that, again, that expression of my hour has not yet come in the Gospel of John is referring to his death. And so Jesus is saying, I can't do a public miracle like that with so many people because it might speed up. It might speed up God's plan. But the strange thing is that Jesus still does something. But notice the way that he goes about it. So he'll perform this miracle so secretly that very few people realize it in the moment. Although years later, everybody's realizing what he did here. But apparently this miracle was so big that his disciples believed because of it. He'll also do something very similar to this in John chapter 7, but we won't get into that. But a point before we really start to talk about the miracle here. I think one of the lessons that we should learn about what this teaches us about Jesus is that Jesus' agenda or his time was always centered or was always controlled by what he thought his heavenly Father wanted him to do. And even in John chapter 2, as his mother is wanting him to do something, he doesn't do something publicly. But you know, in chapter 2, his mother will tell him to do something. In chapter 7, his brothers were telling Jesus to do something. But Jesus always did what his heavenly Father wanted him to do, and not his family. And the truth is that if we're Christians, we're disciples of God. And as we think about our time, even our time now, when we're in quarantine and we've got more time, who is controlling your time? Who controls how you spend your time? Does your family control your time? Does your job control your time? Do your pleasures control your time? What we realize with Jesus is that Jesus, again, he always did what his Father wanted him to do, and he always worked around his Father's time. You know, growing up, we could do whatever we wanted to do, but at 7 o'clock, it was soap opera time. And everything in, like, my Hispanic Dominican family revolved around that idea that from 7 to 10, it was soap opera time, Mondays through Fridays. And, like, we couldn't do anything else during that time. You know, like, and that's kind of a silly example, but the truth is that there are people who live their lives revolved around whatever, like, their time revolves around what entertainment tells them to do. We've got to watch a movie or watch a show or at this set time. Or my kids' ball clubs tell me to do things at this set time. And so it overrides what God wants me to do. It overrides Wednesday night Bible class. It overrides going to church. It overrides you fill in the blank. That's not the way that Jesus operates. And we notice that again, not just here in John 2, but throughout the gospel, Jesus' agenda was dominated by what his Father wanted him to do. But I'm digressing from the point that I want to make here in the text. But that is something I wanted to say. If you have anything you want to say, you can just turn on your mic and interrupt me at whatever point. But from verses 5 through 11, he will turn the water to wine. And so in verse 5, what does his mother say to the servants?
Do whatever he tells you.
Yeah, whatever he tells you to do, you go do it. So I don't know if there was something in the tone that Jesus talked to Mary that indicated that he was going to do something or not. But apparently something was understood. She understood that he was going to do something. So in verse 6, what happens? Or what are we told is there in verse 6?
Water pot.
Yeah.
Water pot.
How many water pots, Florine?
Six.
Six water pots, or six water stone jars that were used for Jewish water purifications. And so apparently each one of these jars held about 20 to 30 gallons of water. So we're talking 120 to 180 gallons of water potential. And what does Jesus tell them to do in verse 7?
Fill them up with water.
Yeah, fill them up with water. But by the way, how much water does he tell them to fill it up with?
To the brim.
How much water do they fill it up with?
To the brim.
To the brim. Now, again, think about this command that he's given them. It may sound strange. Like, if I'm the servant, by the way, it's not like they have water holes that they're just kind of carrying the water hose to fill this water pot. Like, whatever servants were bringing the water here, this would have been some work to do all of this. I see you, Danny. Give me a quick second. I assume it would have been some work to fill these water pots up. So, you know, it's not like he's not sending them to the store, to the Cana market to just go buy 120 or 180 gallons worth of wine. He's like, no, fill this up with water. And again, I don't think they had like wine-flavored Kool-Aid that he was going to throw in the mixture of all of this. So clearly the command at least doesn't make a ton of sense when you consider we need wine. Danny?
Yeah, so I guess it's more of a question. So these are water pots. I don't think the wine that was originally given to this wedding, were they in water pots? And then we have this indication for what purpose the water pots served, that they were according to the manner of purification of the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
I don't even know if these had ever intended to be used for anything other than what they were for, and that was water.
I completely agree. I don't think that these water jars were probably holding wine in them before.
So this whole miracle to me is really puzzling. Always has been from mm-hmm. the very beginning of the interchange between him and his mother, and then the use of these water pots. Does anybody have an explanation as to why they are chosen as opposed to maybe why the old wine containers weren't repurposed?
So I think you kind of answered it in the way that you phrased your question. These water pots presumably would have only been used for water. You know, if you had filled old wine pots with water, it'd be watered down, but there'd still be a distinct taste of wine in the water pots. I mean, in the wine jugs. I think part of what you're getting here is you're going to see, throughout, as the way this miracle works, as because it's in the water pots, there is no way that it could have been altered in any way. And we'll see that in the miracle. So, and my guess is it was there, and it was the pots large enough to hold that much water in. I'm opening it up to any other.
Yeah, I was going to say, then, too, it was trying to show them that was the miracle that he was doing. Mm-hmm. That was water in those pots, not wine. Mm-hmm.
And it only ever had water.
Right. Right.
Yeah. No, that's good. That's a good question, Danny. I don't know if you have a follow-up comment to that. Yeah. So notice, so they fill it up to the top. And I love the idea of, like, again, you think about how difficult this would have been, how much time they would have expended in doing all of this. They fill it up to the top. So you see them being obedient. And in verse 8, what does he tell them?
Take some to the master of the feast.
All right, so take some to the master of the feast. What does at no point does Jesus do with this water?
Touch it.
He never touches this water. He tells them to fill the water pots up. Then he tells them to draw from it and to give it to the master of the feast. At no point is Jesus, again, so it's not like the disciples could have said, well, we actually saw him put something. There was some additive that was added into the water. He never touches this water. And so he sends it to the master of the feast. And what does the master of the feast say in verses 9 and 10?
Usually you bring out the good wine, and then after everybody's kind of drunk and not really going to know the difference, then you bring out the bad wine.
Yeah. Usually you would bring out you start off with the best. By the way, the point that he makes isn't only true of drinking things. Even with food, if you've eaten and you're full, at that point, you don't really care about what you eat next. You're not really you're just eating because things are there. And so I don't think this is and I'm actually glad because that is what he says. But I want to kind of make a point again before we start to look at the purpose of this miracle. The miracles, remember, were to confirm the teaching of Jesus, to confirm the teachings, which was really confirming the person of Jesus. In John chapter 1, we are told some things about Jesus. In John chapter 1, we are told that he is God, first and foremost. That's how the book starts. In John chapter 1, we're told that he is the life, that in him was life, and he is the light of all men. In John chapter 1, we are told that he's the Lamb of God who comes to take the sin away from the world. In John chapter 1, you have John the Baptist declaring that he is greater than I am, that I can't even untie his sandals. The reason why I say all of this is because as we study this miracle, and we talk some about this, it's easy to get bogged down in the number of gallons of wine and to try to consider, you know, what was the alcohol content? Were people getting drunk? Were people doing this? Were people doing that? I mean, I wasn't at the wedding. I didn't drink it. I don't know exactly what it was or what it wasn't. But here's what I do know. I know that Jesus came to save people from their sins. I know that Jesus, I mean, if I'm reading, you know, James chapter 1 correctly, Jesus being God does not tempt anyone to sin. And so you can do with that what you will. But that is something that I kind of wanted to say. And then I try to make a point of saying whenever I'm studying John chapter 2 is to not forget what we read in John chapter 1 about who Jesus is. So I don't know if there's anything anybody wants to add in to that before we start to talk about, before we start to see the wonder, the miracle, and the sign that this is pointing us to.
I just to make a comment on his first two disciples in chapter 1 there in verse 39. You know, Jesus said to them, come and you will see. And so here's an example in the first miracle. The disciples were invited to the wedding and now they saw.
Amen. That's a really good point. I like that. All right. So what's the miracle here? What's the supernatural thing? Because getting wine, bringing wine to a wedding is something that, whether it's alcoholic or not, is something that a lot of people do. So, I mean, it's like bringing a gift somewhere. What's supernatural about that?
It is the force over nature.
Mm-hmm. How do we know that?
It's obvious. Water and wine are two distinct, different liquids.
Yeah, he doesn't touch the water, and it becomes wine. As we think about this, how do we know that people were, like, how do you see the wonder in his demonstration of power here?
Well, there's a sense of the quality of the wine, that it was superior to what they had had before. And so the master is concluding that the best wine had been brought out later, that it should have been brought out first. So the wine that was brought out was good. It's just that this was superior to anything man could have made.
Yes. And so you can tell the head waiter's like, whoa, this is unbelievable. And so the head waiter can tell the difference in the wine. What else do you see in these verses through verse 11?
To me, it was that he never touched it, had anything to do with it. He just only told them what to do, and they did it in the case of wine.
Yes, and I think that in that, again, I think you see in that, you see the miracle aspect of it, the supernatural aspect, the fact that he never touched the water. So were you going to say something?
The servants were aware.
Yeah, I mean, at the end of verse 11, this is the beginning of the signs that he did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. They were already following him, and it seems like whatever it is that he does here, it gets them to start to believe in him. All right, so we see the miracle. We see the wonder. The question is what is this pointing us to? Or remember, if the purpose of the signs in the Gospel of John are to help me believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in his name, I may have eternal life, what am I supposed to believe about Jesus in John chapter 2? Lindsay?
So this is actually going back. I was eavesdropping from the other room. The question about what was supernatural about changing the water to wine. I heard Paulus say it was the substance. But it takes time to make wine.
Mm.
Like, it takes time. And this was not, I mean, this was done in a much, so that power
in a much
over
faster
much.
Way.
What?
I said in a much faster way, yeah.
Yeah. So there was some supernatural time issue going on there too,
mm-hmm.
not just the actual material.
Yeah, no, absolutely.
It's also something that wouldn't have been mistaken by anybody. It's like,
yeah.
Oh, well, wait, was it really weak or is it just different or whatever? It's something, they know the difference.
Mm-hmm.
And especially when they're talking about how good it was and all that
mm-hmm.
kind of stuff. This makes it so vastly different from what it was.
Absolutely, absolutely.
And building on Lindsay's point, I've heard it said, God makes water into wine every day. All over the world, all the vineyards are taking the water from the ground and the sunlight and all kinds of things and turning it into wine. It just takes months and months, right? And then after it's out of the plant, then it takes months and months more if it's, you know, fermented in some way. So it really may be more about time than it actually is substance, if you want to think of it that way now.
Yeah.
Bill, I also see huge compassion on Jesus's part, even though his mother, who seemed to know the wedding family better, you know,
mm-hmm.
she observed and she pushed him, but he brought about comfort to the hostess
mm-hmm.
and host, you know. So I see strong compassion on his part.
Amen. I think that's a good point. It's something important to note. Yes, Marie?
Might have brought up something we hadn't thought about. Jesus did not have grapes or nothing to make that wine like my daddy used to make it.
Yeah.
So that shows that's a miracle because he only had the water. And that's all he had.
Yeah. So again, we can see the wonder and we can see the miracle. Mm-hmm. My question is what's the sign? What's this pointing us to? Like in what ways does this miracle change my life? Or is it supposed to change my life? Am I just supposed to see it and say, okay, cool. Jesus can turn water to wine. I think that to really think about this, I want us to just consider for a minute, what does he do to the wine? What happens to the water?
It changes.
It changes, yes. I think another way that you can phrase that is that Jesus transforms the water to wine. And again, maybe you might have a different kind of word or a different idea to help you remember the sign for this miracle. But for tonight, I want you to consider this idea. That as you consider that Jesus in the miracle of water turning to wine, I think that what we learn about Jesus, which is really something that the Bible teaches about God, is that God is a God that is that this is a miracle of transformation, and that Jesus has the power to transform. And that God is a God of transformation. By the way, I'm sure you guys know this, but you know, this is the first miracle that Jesus does. He transforms water to wine. In the book of Exodus, whenever God was wanting to show Egypt and God was wanting to show Pharaoh and his people, the enemies and his people, that he was God, what was the first sign, or in that book it'd be, what was the first plague, open plague that the people see?
Water to blood.
Water to blood. I mean, I don't think that's by mistake. And you, if you kind of want to bookend them, you have at the end of the 10 plagues, you have the death of the firstborn. And in the Gospel of John, we'll talk about the death of God's firstborn and his subsequent resurrection. But I think, again, that this first miracle that we see is a miracle of transformation. If you think about John chapter 1, even the way that the book starts, there are transformations that happen in John chapter 1. For example, in John chapter 1, in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14, what does that Word do?
Becomes flesh.
Becomes flesh and dwells among us. You drop down to chapter 1, verse 42, Jesus is talking to Simon, and what does he tell Simon? In chapter 1, verse 42. Alberta, I'm not sure if that's your hand raised.
Yeah.
Go ahead and answer.
But I had another answer for something else, but I can read what it said. Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation of stone.
Yeah. And if you think about what Jesus does with Peter, right, so much of the Gospels and into the book of Acts is Jesus changing or transforming Peter. Do you have a comment you wanted to make, Alberta?
Yeah, I did. I was just amazed at how Mary. Now, this was not even Mary's problem. This would be the host's problem of not having enough wine. But it seems like Jesus can work miracles for people through other people, because Mary brought it to his attention, and it was the problem was worked out for the governors of the feast by being provided wine, even though he didn't ask for it. God was able to work it anyway, and Mary saw the problem.
You're right. Mary did see the problem, and Jesus does do something about it. But again, as you think about the sign, and I want us to, again, try to think of it like this, and then we'll make some points from this. I think the sign in the first miracle is that Jesus has the power to transform. I think John 1:1 in verse 14, he does it. I think he talks whenever he's talking to Simon, and he's telling him, Simon, you will be called Peter, which is a rock. I think he does it to Peter. You think about how God converts Saul, the persecutor, to Paul, the evangelist. You think about James and John, the sons of thunder, who wanted to burn up cities, to John in 1 John being this apostle of love. I think that one of the biggest themes that we see in the Bible is that God is a God who can transform and convert his people, or God is a God of conversion. And I think that for us, if we really want to change, and if we really want to transform or experience transformation, we have to come to him. And the truth is that all of us want transformation, or people just in general, they yearn for transformations. You know, you think about like all the movies that people love to see, movies like, I mean, like you even have, like, whether it's kids movies or adults movies, like people love it whenever the main character goes through, experiences some sort of metamorphosis or some sort of transformation throughout the movie. People love Beauty and the Beast, and because there's some change in the movie, or like the kids version of it, people love Shrek. Because, you know, the green guy turns into a handsome guy, but then I guess the movie tells you that's fine if you can be green again, and he goes green again. Like in all these superhero movies, you have a guy who seems to be weak, and throughout the movie he makes some transformation and he becomes really strong and he defeats the big bad. It's the reason why people, You know, like it's the big call for the gyms. It's, do you want to be transformed? Because people are seeking, as human beings, we are constantly seeking transformation. And I think that John chapter 2 teaches us that Jesus is the one who transforms us. And remember that whenever Jesus makes the wine that he makes was the best. The manager said, you left the best for last. And I think that part of the idea that we need to see is that Jesus doesn't just transform you. Jesus transforms you to a different version of you, to the best version than you could ever possibly be. James, I'm seeing a hand.
Yeah, the word transformation was the first thing I thought of, but for God's purpose, just not for transformation's sake, mm-hmm. for God to use you for a particular purpose.
Amen.
And that's what makes all of this better. It's not just changing you, but now God's going to use you as the water. It was used. Now it's wine. This was God's purpose. Now when he transformed us for us to be used for his purpose.
Amen. Amen. And notice, for God to transform us, whenever for Jesus to transform the water to wine, what needed to happen? In verse 5, what does Mary tell Jesus? Sorry, what does Mary tell Jesus' servants?
Do whatever he tells you.
Yeah, which means that for this transformation to have occurred, what needed to happen?
Some work on your behalf.
Yeah, the servants needed to do something. I think it's interesting because truly, I mean, honestly, Jesus didn't need their help. If Jesus could transform the water to wine, Jesus could have put the water in the jugs if he wants to. But in the Gospel of John, this is also just a theme that runs throughout it, is that every time Jesus does a miracle, there is something he asks of the people that he's going to be doing the miracle for. And so I think that in this miracle, we have God working together with us to transform us. God has the ability to transform. He has the ability to transform us. But we have to obey. And the truth is that, you know, oftentimes I want transformation. I want to be the better me. I want to be a better husband. I want to be a better servant. I want to be a better son. But I don't want to do what God wants me to do. And maybe that helps explain the lack of transformation in my life. You know, some people say, well, man, I came to church. I came to God looking for on the promise of being a new man, which is what the Bible talks about. And nothing is happening. And the question is, are you just listening to the word, or are you doing something about it? And remember, we talked about this. Whenever they were filling up the water jars, did they have water holes to just fill it all up with?
No.
The obedience that they had to give here, this was not easy. I mean, like, I'm presuming for these men, but my guess is that this would have been hard. It would have been time consuming for them. It would have been difficult. Remember the words, do whatever I tell you, or do whatever he tells you. It's not just doing, it's doing everything. And again, like as we think about, am I experiencing transformation, or am I being transformed through obedience? The question is, I mean, questions we have to ask ourselves is, am I doing the difficult thing? You know, sometimes we think that if I just submit certain parts of my life to God, God is going to transform all of me. The truth is that's not how it works. All areas of our lives have got to be under God's control. Is your time, and we mentioned this already, but is your time under God's control? Are your emotions and the way that the way that you treat people, is that under God's control? Are your finances under God's control? As we think about being people who want to be transformed, we have got to be transformed. But transformed the way that God, transformed by obeying what God wants us to do. There's an illustration that I heard Scott Smelser give maybe 10 years ago that always stuck with me. And he talks about following somebody, and whenever someone, you know, so let's say you're driving on 85, so you get out of church, and let's say we're going to Roswell, and so you get out and you get on 285, and there's a car that you know seemingly is following behind you, gets on 285, and you get off your exit. You know, to get on 400, and the car gets off its exit to go to 400, and you're driving up as you're going towards Roswell, and the car is driving up as it's going towards Roswell, and you get off your exit, and the car gets off its exit, and you're driving, and the car's driving, and you make a right, and it makes a right, and you make a left, and it makes a right left, and you go straight, and the car makes a right. Was the car actually following you? It's like, no, it wasn't following you. You just happened to be going in the same direction for a while. That's not true following. Oftentimes, that's how we treat Jesus, where we're not really obeying everything he wants us to do. It's like, okay, all right, this, sure, you know, if I follow God's commands, this helps me in my marriage, so I'm going to do this. Or this helps me in my job, so I'm going to do this. I don't like what you're telling me about my enemies, and so I'm going to go a different direction there. See, whenever we do that, we're not doing what he wants us to do. And so if you think about, remember, he wanted them to fill up the jars. And again, if we're going to be transformed, we've got to be obeying what Jesus wants us to do. Here's a question, and I guess it's a little more open-ended. What do we need to be filling ourselves up with if we want to be transformed?
The living water.
Okay, the living water. So yeah, we have to be filling ourselves up with Jesus. What are some other practical things that we could be filling ourselves up with if we want to experience transformation?
Prayer.
How often are we praying? Absolutely. What else?
Looking after the interest of others.
Yes. How often are we filling ourselves up with service, in particular serving other people? Amen. What else?
I think about the things mentioned in Philippians 4:8, you know, whatever's lovely, honorable, pure, commendable.
Yeah. Meditate on these things. Absolutely. Danny?
Yeah. So as I think about this miracle, the fact that what is transformed, and we're talking about what God does, you know, we're his workmanship. And so it's what God does to us. And at what extent that he changes us.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's real easy for us to look at ourselves and not like what we see and think that maybe God would not because of our failings, our insecurities, that God would be willing, like we talked about last week, of being willing to redeem us and save us. And yet what we see even in this miracle is the length at which this transformation was even possible.
Mm-hmm.
It just really isn't, apart from God's will, that this could even be conceivable in any type of experiment.
Mm-hmm.
And yet it ought to reassure us and comfort us by the fact that no matter what state of despair or guilt or destitution of spirit, of worthiness, of value that we might have before God, that bears no weight in the power that he possesses to transform us exactly into the expressed image of his son.
Amen.
The power that he does to us.
Amen.
That's what we need to be filled with,
mm-hmm.
is the confidence and hope that God has already done this work in the atoning sacrifice of his son.
Amen. Amen. Something you mentioned that I really like is whenever you asked what was transformed, you know, those jars stayed jars. Yeah. What was transformed, though, is what was on the inside. The truth is that whenever God transforms us, I would like to think that I've been transformed. I look the same. I got less hair, maybe. I don't know. But, like, mostly I'm the same person. I'm in the same skin. But the inner man has been transformed. And that's the promise. And Danny's right. And we're gonna end on that, on how God – what is it that God does to allow that transformation. But, again, as we think about this, if we're gonna undergo this transformation, we have got to be filling ourselves up to the top with God. You know, we live in a society that tells you just a little bit. I actually grew up – I remember growing up, and I would read the Bible. And members in my family would tell me, like, look, it's fine if you want to read the Bible. Just, like, don't be a fanatic. Like, don't read it too much. Like, don't go crazy. Don't be one of those people. But the truth is that, like, be a fanatic. You know, the world tells you just a little bit. You know, just a little bit of God. Just a little bit of religion. You know, just a little bit of spirituality. And the truth is that if we're going to see this change, it's not just a little bit. We've got to be filling ourselves up in these things. You know, and we're not going to see this change again unless we are trying to completely fill ourselves up with God. And we talked about filling ourselves up with the word, filling ourselves up with prayer, filling ourselves up with things like this, and not, and more than just studying the Bible, but filling ourselves up with like fellowship with one another and not abandoning one another. The truth is that as we think about this transformation and what allows God to transform us, I think what allows God to transform us, what allows God to be filled up in Him, is the fact that He emptied Himself. That God, being God, emptied Himself and became man. And being man, He emptied Himself and became a servant. And being a servant, He emptied Himself and served even to the point of death, and death on a cross. And that picture always gets me, that idea of how much God emptied Himself to fill ourselves up so that we can fill up with Him and we can fill ourselves up. And so how are we going to respond to that? You know, and throughout this next week, how are you going to respond to that? Throughout this next week, how are you going to fill yourself up with God, obeying His word so that He can transform you, so that He can continue to transform you or renew you in Him? Again, this is just the first one of hopefully the seven miracles we'll see. But I hope God can help us transform ourselves more and more into people who reflect His glory, into people who see His glory, into people who are His glory, so that we appear more like His Son and less like ourselves. And I think what's really cool about this is I know that sounded like my conclusion, and then I remembered something I wanted to say. I think what's really cool is I think in the next two, like what you'll have in John 3 and John 4, is that Jesus has two conversations with people who both need to be transformed. And really, if you count the conversation at the end of chapter 2, that's one. But you think about His conversation with Nicodemus and His conversation with the woman at the well. Both of them need to be transformed. Both of them need to empty themselves up of things that they're doing. Nicodemus of his spirituality and what he thinks he knows. And the woman at the well of some sins that she's got going on. But Jesus offers both of them to make them the best version of themselves. And the truth is that He's not offering, and I misspoke, He's not offering to make us the best version of ourselves. He's offering you to make you a different you, a better you, a version of you that reflects Him. And so that's the class for this evening. Again, thank you all for being here. Thank you for your comments and your questions. It was